We continue our study.
It's nice to sing those songs that we were just singing about being able to trust Him, and also singing about in His time, because really that is what the theme of tonight's message is, that God is trustworthy, He's faithful, and that we have to reside in His will. Let's look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, 8, and 9. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him, even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that was called Patmos, for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. We'd like to just take a few minutes to go back and pick up the loose threads on where we've been the last couple of weeks, or maybe month or two. We're studying the book of Revelation, and we've done what everybody does when they study the book of Revelation, is that is we've broken it into three portions, and we're really still just in the first portion of the book. That's chapter 1. We've taken verse 19 as the outline in chapter 1 for the whole book. In verse 19, he says, write the things which thou hast seen. And then we find, he says, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And so we've divided the book of Revelation up into thirds. In chapter 1, the Apostle John is seeing things, and so when he starts to write, he says, write the things which you have seen. And then we move to chapters 2 and 3 to the things which are. That is, we're going to look through chapter 2 and 3 at the seven different churches that he is going to call to mind. We saw them in verse 4. When he said, now unto the seven churches that are in Asia. And then we'll see him again in verse 11 when he says unto them, to the seven churches which are in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so we would like to brand those and bring those in together under the title of the things which are. And then in chapter 4, there's an interesting word that divides off the last portion of the book. In verse 1, we saw it when we had the introduction about a month ago, and it's the word after this. The verse in chapter 4, verse 1, begins and ends with that. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in the heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking to me, which said, come up hither, and I will show you the things which must be hereafter. And in chapter 1, verse 19, when he says, write the things that shall be hereafter, it is the same exact word. And so for our study, we presently are in the things which you have seen. And the way we're looking at this book is we're looking at it not as a revelation of little symbols to find out what every little symbol is, but to look at it for what it is in truth, verse 1, the unveiling or revealing of Jesus Christ. The book is not the revelations. It is the revelation, apocalypto. It is the unveiling. It is the pulling down of the veil, and it is the full and final revelation of Jesus Christ. And so as we move through the book of Revelation, what we're looking at is we're saying in this circumstance, or in this event, or this thing that's happening in this verse, what does it teach me or reveal to me about Jesus Christ? And let's remind ourselves what we've seen already in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 1, we find that he is the source of revelation. It says that the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, to show to his servants. He's got it to show to his servants, which must swiftly and rapidly come to pass. And he sent and he signified it by his angel or messenger to the servant John. Then we found in verse 2 that he was also the channel for that blessing. We find out in verse 3 that his blessings were promised. Look at verse 3. Blessed is he that first reads it, that hears the words, and that keeps those things that are written therein. Now, we said last time that it's interesting that there is a blessing The attitude towards prophecy shouldn't be,
well, do you know that I know there's a beast and he's got 10 horns, and the first horn is this and the second horn is that, and we get so wrapped up into the little details of it, and yes, we'll look at them and learn from them, but if we get wrapped up in the details, we'll be like a lot of people that are prophecy fat, but it doesn't affect their lifestyle. And prophecy should always affect our lifestyle. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, seeing that these things should be, that the earth and the heavens will melt away with a fervent heat, what sort of people should we be?
In other words, he's saying, in light of prophecy, in light of knowing how it's going to end, and that's what prophecy teaches us, the end time, that we know the end of the ball game. In light of knowing how it's going to end, that prophecy should affect our life. And that's what we said the blessing comes from in chapter 1, verse 3. Notice what it says. The blessedness is threefold. First, to him that readeth. There's a blessedness to the person. And that's why Paul told Timothy in First Timothy to give attention to the public reading of the Word of God, first of all. And then it says here that there is a blessing to them that hear the words of this prophecy, and then there's a blessing to those that keep the prophecy. And so prophecy isn't just so that we can sit around and say, I know something you don't know. And we do that. You know what I know? I know this, that right now there are 10 nations that make up the common market. You know, you didn't know that, did you? And we sit around and we get fat prophetically and we know all these facts, but it really doesn't affect us.
And so what we find is this, that prophecy should be the source of blessing because it should make us to conform to that promise and affect our lifestyle. In verse 5, we found out this, that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead, and he is the prince of the kings of the earth. He is the chief supreme ruler. And we're not going to go back into that, but into detail, because we'd spent a whole evening on it. But we find out this, that it's God the Father's plan that all of human history should culminate in the life of one man, and that one man is Jesus Christ himself. And that's the plan. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that. That all things were given to be subdued by man, but we don't see all things yet subdued under man's feet. But we do see this. We do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And all of human history is going to come in the preeminence of him. And so in verse 5, we find that Jesus Christ is preeminent because he's the faithful witness. He's a prophet. He is the first begotten from the dead. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. Those are his three official titles. He's a prophet, he's a priest, he's the king. And then we saw this. We saw his activities. We found out in verse 5 that he loves us. And the proof of his love is that he washed us from our sins by his own blood. And that he hath made unto us a kingdom of priests unto our God. You know, Christendom is losing a lot of truth in the cracks. We are losing a lot of truth because what we are doing, whether we like it or not, is we're setting up our own priesthood just like other denominations do in sort of an Old Testament Levitical priesthood, when really what he says here is this, we're a kingdom of priests. Every believer is a priest. And we went back to 1 Peter and we saw that we're a royal and we're holy priests. We have a twofold priesthood. Every believer. And so he says this, that not only does he have official offices, but he has official activities, because what he does is this. He loves, he washes, and he makes us something that we weren't before. And then we found out this, that he's the glorious one. Look in verse 6. Unto him be glory and dominion. You see, that is the purpose of history. And that is the purpose of every piece of creation. Everyone that is created and everything that is created to know and to glorify God and to serve God. And so our highest aim and our highest goal is that we can serve God. We saw from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8, 12, and 14, that we were saved to the glory of his grace. That salvation is to the glory of God. And so we as the redeemed are to take our place as those who are those who are loved, who are cleansed, and now who are a functioning group of priests. And Hebrews says that we can offer the sacrifice of a praise of our lips continually by him. And the scriptures teach us, and we saw it when we studied Philippians, that there are different types of sacrifices we can sacrifice. Our body, a living sacrifice. the fruit of our praise, Hebrews 13, continually by him. Philippians 4, our substance, our money is a spiritual sacrifice that is well-pleasing to God. But in verse 7 last time, we left off with this fact, that he's the coming one. He's the coming one. And this is a future event. What I'd like to do is not pick up, we spent the whole time last time on the coming of the Lord, but I would like to simplify it because I left some of you kind of confused, and I know that because we spent the rest of the week personally one-on-one trying to sort it all out. I'd like to make it very simple for you. First of all, what I would like to do is tell us to turn to Titus chapter 2. The whole thrust of what I was trying to do last week is to teach us that there are certain words that the Spirit of God uses, and he uses for a specific reason, and we shouldn't be too sloppy. We should try and maintain the accuracy to the Scripture as we do so. Titus chapter 2 in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation, past aorist tense, hath appeared to all men. And the word appearing is the word we said last time, which means to shine on. We get the word epiphany from it. It's the word epiphino. It means this, a visible appearing to shine upon. The stress is this. Every eye sees him. John said it this way in John's gospel. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When you saw the Lord, it says this, in him was the light and the light was the life of men. No, I said that backwards. In him was the life and the life was the light of men. Is that right? I ruined that one. The point is this, when you beheld the Lord, his life spoke and his life shone, and so he came, watch this, he appeared the first time. He was made visible for men to see the first time. That's his first appearing. Now watch what it says, keep reading. Teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world. Watch this now. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing, here's a second appearing, of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. And so what we know now is this. Titus 2 tells us that Christ was made visible the first time. Every eye saw him. And we look again for his appearing being made visible the second time. That's his second appearing. Now in Hebrews chapter 9, I'll get to the right place too. Verse 26. For then must he have often suffered, that's Christ, since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath appeared, been made visible, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. God became flesh and tabernacled. We beheld him. We handled him. In 1 John, that's just what the Apostle John says. In 1 John, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which our eyes have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He was experienced. He was visible. And so it says in Hebrews 9 that he was made visible so the first time so he could put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27, and it is the point of the men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he be made visible a second time without sin unto salvation, bringing salvation. We'll be mankind or redeemed flesh will be glorified, or I should say flesh will be redeemed and glorified unto salvation. And so there's a first appearing, there's a first being visible and people could see him, and then there is a second being visible. But there is, we saw it last Wednesday, in the rapture of the church, when it doesn't say that every eye will see him, it says he will come for his saints, there'll be a trump, there'll be a loud blast, and the dead in Christ will raise. Now, to end it, let's go back to Revelation chapter 1 and pick up where we left off. Now, there's another word. The word isn't to shine upon. The word, and this is a simple one, the word means to dwell or to exist, to be alongside of. It's a compound word. And it is always used when it talks about the coming of the Lord because the Jew always looked for the Lord to come and to dwell alongside of them. that would issue into the millennial kingdom, and at the end of the millennial kingdom, it would usher into what is known as the eternal state. And the Jew always knew that it wasn't just that he would appear. The Jew knew that when they spoke about his coming, that he would come, that he would defeat the ruling empire of that day, that he would purge the temple, he would set up himself in the temple, and he would usher in the millennial kingdom. And we saw from Matthew 24, when they came out of the temple, the disciples said, "Look at this temple, Lord, isn't it something?" And the Lord said, "This temple is the wrong one. There won't be one rock left standing here." And they said, "Well, then what is the sign? And when is the coming of the Lord? When is your coming?" You see? And you'd say, "Well, wait, he was with them. What did they say coming for?" Because they knew that it was to usher in, to dwell alongside of them so that he would never leave. It would be just one kingdom into the... And Daniel saw this, didn't he? Do you remember the great image that Daniel saw? The great image that Daniel saw? We saw what? We saw the Babylonians. We saw the Medo-Persians. We saw the Greek Empire. We see the Roman Empire. And then we see a rock that was hewn out of stone, but not by human hands. It wasn't had any human involvement. It came down and destroyed the other kingdoms, and that ushered into, it says, an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom without end, with power and glory. And so, look at Revelation chapter 1. "Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him." He's talking about the coming. There are two major themes in the scripture concerning the Christ. One is this: judgment for sin, and then glory and reigning. He came in humiliation first. In humility, he dealt with sin. And that's why when he came the first time, and they said, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and they received him, he didn't go and set up his kingdom. He went right into the temple. And you know what he did? He purged the temple. And what he was saying is this: before my kingdom will ever come, there will be a personal dealing with sin, and people have to deal with sin before the kingdom comes. That raises an interesting question, and I'll just throw it out. But I've said many times, and I've heard people here say it, and we've gotten to discussions here, but we've heard that, well, you know, if Israel would have accepted him, then there would have been no mystery form of the kingdom, and then there would have been... No, there's no if in scriptures. Yeah, there's no if. Psalm 22 says they'll pierce him. Psalm 86, Zechariah, all talk about they will look upon him whom they pierce and they mourn. They would reject their Messiah. There's no if. There only is that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. You know why? Because if they did, there would have never been a sacrifice for sin. How could there have been a sacrifice for sin except the Lamb of God take his place that was foreordained before the foundation of the world? And I'm sure we'll get into theological discussions about that one, but that's good. And so in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 1, it says, "Behold, he cometh with the clouds, with majesty, and every eye shall see him, and they also that pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." And it's a terrible scene. It says that everybody, all the kindred, all the tribes of the earth, they'll wail. You know what John says? Let it be. Let it be. You know, there's a terrible thing about the coming of the Lord, and the thing is this: he's coming in judgment. And we talk so flippantly sometimes about, well, the Lord's coming back, and the Lord's coming back. Do you realize something? The Lord's coming back. No more humiliation, judgment. No more weakness. It'll be glory and power. And that's the theme of the book of Revelation. There'll be no more chance. It'll be judgment. It'll be judgment. And what we should do is we should look at the coming of the Lord not from our aspect like Job did. Oh, if only I could stop living. If only I could stop. Oh boy, praise the Lord, he's coming back. I can get out of this place. What a mess this world is. And we look at it from our aspect. But what the apostle looked at was this. John said this: he's coming back to judge. He's coming back in glory. It's going to be a terrible time. But you know what he says? Even so, come. Why? Because then he'll get the glory that's due him. Then he'll judge. Then he'll be in power. And then rightfully he will have the place that is rightfully his. And that's the motivation why we as believers should be excited about the coming of the Lord. Because then the Lord will get the glory that's due him. Then every eye will see him. Then he'll come and reign in majesty and power and might. And he'll take his rightful place. But it's going to be a dreadful time. Well, we said last time that this verse, verse 7, is a composite of two verses in the Old Testament. And really, he does it because what he wants to do is bring about the certainty. Notice in that verse, he says this: there's announcement, behold. There's an advent, he's coming. And notice one thing. Notice the certainty behind it. He doesn't say he will come. It doesn't say he might come. It simply says he cometh. Fact. Circle it. It's a fact. You can't stop it. I can't stop it. We can't do anything to stop it. It's a fact. He cometh. And look at the revelation. It is a public, every eye shall see him. And there'll be tribulation. There'll be weeping and wailing. And John says this, let it be. Let it be. We saw last time that we looked at this portion that Daniel 7:13 and Zechariah 12:10 were the two verses that emerged together. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7 for a second. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, he that sits upon the throne. And they brought him near before him, and there was given to him dominion, glory, a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And so he takes away the place, or he takes from this verse the place that the Son of Man is coming. He's been given a nation, he's been given a group of people out of the nations, and his kingdom will have dominion and everlasting dominion. It shall not pass away, and it shall not be destroyed. Now flip back to Zechariah chapter 12, and you'll see the other half of the same verse, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Actually, look at verse 9, and it shall come to pass, and I like Zechariah, in that day. That's Zechariah's way of determining that day. Look at verse 8, in that day. Look at verse 6. In that day. Look at verse 4. In that day. Look at verse 3. In that day. Look at verse 8. We skipped one. At that day. That day. That day. That day. Every eye shall see him. Then look at verse 10. Or look at verse 9. In that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Judgment. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his son. And in that day, there it is again, shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the morning. And so he simply is saying this. There is coming a day when the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his saints in the clouds. And there'll be weeping and wailing and mourning. In the book of Revelation, as we get into it, this is the thrust of chapters 4 through chapter 20. This is the thrust. When he comes back, and he comes back in power and in might to reign, what we find out is the reaction of the earth. He will destroy economic systems. He will destroy all the other religious systems. He will destroy, ultimately, every aspect of the world system that John says not to love. When he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Because in John 5:19, he says, everything that is of the world lies nestled in the arms or cradled in the arms of the wicked one. And so he will come back in power and might and dominion, and he will destroy every aspect of the world system, even to the point where the heaven and earth will flee from the presence of him that sits upon the throne. Boom, it's gone. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. It's about judgment. It's about glory. It's about power. And it's about the end of all the systems as we know it. And as we get into this book, we'll find out more in detail, really a little bit more about that. Well, let's go on to Revelation chapter 1 and let's pick up with verse 8. Verse 8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last, saith the Lord. And here is a repetition again of his eternity. Here is the Greek equivalent of the word Jehovah in the Old Testament. Remember? The infinite word of to be. Look what he says. He says, which is, which was, and literally, which is the coming one. He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And watch this phrase, the Almighty. Do you know that word Almighty appears 10 times in the New Testament, 9 times here in the book of Revelation, only once, one other time by the Apostle Paul. It is the term for power and might and majesty, the Almighty. And that's just what the theme of this book is. The theme of the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not in humiliation, not coming for sin, but now with coming for his saints in judgment on the world, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 9. And I want to take a little time, look at verse 9. We were singing tonight in our hymns about trusting the Lord, believing the Lord. We heard a special song about in his time. And one of the great characteristics of Christians is their ability to bear under circumstances that normally people can't. Look at verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother, companion in tribulation, in the kingdom, in patience of Jesus Christ. There's the word, patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so John now stops and he says, now listen, this is John speaking to you. John, I'm your co-family member. Remember, we're members of the same spiritual family. And so what he does is he tells us, I, John, who am also your brother, and because we're brethren, we're those who have the same spiritual birth, John chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Now, Ephesians tells us in chapter 3, verse 14, of which the whole family, whether in earth or heaven, is named, the spiritual family, the redeemed of God, watch this, entitles you to three things. You know what that is? This is a great message. You tell somebody when you want to share the good news of the gospel to them that when you become a Christian and you're a beloved of God, you're a brother in the family of God, it entitles you to, one, to be a companion in tribulation. Oh, that's a good one. Oh, they'll all jump on board. Yeah. Here, oh, I want that. Oh, I want that. No, no. But if you tell them, if you believe, well, God will make everything right. You'll never have another problem in the rest of your world. God will be that celestial grandfather with the eternal icebox. And whenever you want something, just run to him and take it and everything will be fine. Oh, they'll love to hear that. But wait, you sit someone down and say, now, look, I want to tell you something. If you accept the Lord today and you believe the word of God and you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, I will guarantee you this. Tribulation. A part in the kingdom. Now, that's good. And also this, watch now. Endurance. The word patience there, hupothomai, I'm tongue-tied. The word patience there means patient under circumstances. There's a different word which means this, patient with people. The point is this, you go up to somebody and say, look, if you accept the Lord today, I'll promise you tribulation. Man, isn't that great? But what God does say is this, I'll also give you the ability to bear under that weight. And you know what marks the believer off from the rest? Is the ability to go through circumstances of life and to come out the other side, not just get through it, but have it work in a positive way. You know how I know that? Do you realize where John is? He's on the Isle of Patmos. Do you realize what that was like? You know, I was looking today. Paul went to Arabia for years to study. Daniel had to be taken to Babylon, and John had to be taken to Patmos. And you say, well, Patmos isn't a big deal, is it? I've looked up some details about it, and I wrote them down. But first of all, what I would like to do is talk to you a little bit about the Apostle John and what the end of his life was like. I went back, and I wrote down from the Christian Index, which is a piece of literature put out, the end of every apostle. And I want to tell you, this is what you can expect. This is what the good news is all about. How did every one of the apostles end up? Did you ever stop and think about that? Well, first of all, it says that Matthew was slain by a sword in Ethiopia. He was killed with a sword. Mark was dragged through the streets in Alexandria, Egypt, until he died behind horses. Luke was hung by an olive tree in Greece. Peter was crucified in Rome, but he said, and this is secular history now, I don't dare be crucified like my Lord, hang me upside down. What a bold man. He went from somebody who let a little girl scare him around to where he denied the Lord with cursings and oaths to being crucified upside down. James the Great was beheaded in Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown off a pinnacle of the temple. And then he was beat with a fuller's club because he was still alive. Bartholomew was filleted open while he was alive with the knife. They just cut him open. Andrew was bound to a cross where he preached until he died. How about that? Did you ever hear of St. Andrew's cross? Do you know where that term came up? When they crucified Andrew, what they did was instead of putting the cross upright this way, vertical and perpendicular, what they did is they left it on its side so it actually made an X. So that's what's known as St. Andrew's cross. You see them around. That's the way he was crucified, this way. So there was nothing behind his head. And he just said, well, this is an opportunity to preach the gospel. And so it says, secular history says, he just kept preaching away until he died, until he expired. Thomas was run through by a lance in the East Indies. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias was stoned, and then he wasn't dead, so they beheaded him. Barnabas was stoned in Salonica, which is known as Thessalonica. Paul was beheaded by Nero. And then John. We get to John. John was dipped in a bowl, in a big vat of hot oil, but they couldn't kill him. So they took him out, and they took him to a place called Patmos, where he was branded and where he was just left for the rest of his life. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? John was probably up in his upper 90s, somewhere around 100 AD. He was the oldest to live, the longest to live. He was the last living apostle, and yet he was banished at that age with that physical condition onto an island in the Aegean Sea for his involvement for the Lord in Ephesus. Patmos was a penal institution, and they said it's just like Alcatraz. It's a big rock. It's nothing but an island with a rock, and there was nothing on it but criminals. That's who John had to fellowship with. By the way, most of those criminals, by the way, were Christians. So he had good fellowship. You know something that was interesting? As I went down this list this afternoon, I noticed one thing. All of these men died in different areas. The Lord has a way of moving his witnesses to where he wants them. And I think what we're seeing is the way that the Lord's in control, and what we do is we trust him. He places us under circumstances so that we can work out his perfect will. And we are to accept those circumstances and say, Lord, if this is where you want me, and these are the circumstances you want me, then let it be. And John's on the Isle of Patmos. You never hear, you see the moral standards of John, because look what it says, I, John, your companion, your brother, your companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in this terrible island with all these rocks and all these criminals, and if I ever get out of here, I'll get even with that man Nero. I tell you what, these people are terrible, they don't treat me the way they should, and boy, I'll tell you what, if I had my rights, this is the way I should be. Doesn't that sound like we would write that verse? That's the way we would write it. But you see the moral quality of John, because John simply says this, I'm a Christian, testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he moved me to the Isle of Patmos for some reason. And you know what? The Apostle John is going to do one of his greatest works in that condition. You know, that's what I said about Paul had to go to Arabia, and Daniel had to go to Babylon, and John had to go to Patmos. Why? To do the greatest literary works for God. And so it is with us. Sometimes God takes us and he moves us around. He puts us in these different circumstances. Patmos was known in the Middle Ages as Palmoso. It's now known today as Patino. It's an island. And listen to this. Remember all those criminals I told you about? According to one writing, in 1930, there were 4,000 people still living on that island that's nothing but a rock. And guess what? Every one of them was supposedly a professing Christian. It was converted to a testimony on that little island. It went from a den of criminals, and so you see the power of God. You know what the Lord was saying? John, Rome doesn't want you. They don't deserve you. I'll just simply move you here to this island. You'll write a great work, and then, by the way, you'll leave a legacy to where I can work to get that place to be totally and completely touched for my testimony. You couldn't do it over there in civilized world, so I'll move you over here. And so we find him moving and changing his location. You know something else? You find God taking the haughtiness of an emperor to praise him. Because the emperor moved him from civilization to ban him and put him on that island to get rid of him. And the only thing that emperor was doing was the will of God and putting his writer on that island to write this great book. And it says that even the wrath of man will praise God. And it does. I tell you, it's an amazing thing when we look at what man does and what God overrules. And so what we find here is this. the same civilized society and emperor that gave permission to the Jews to crucify says, well, yes, you take John too, you can get rid of him, and they move him over to this island, and instead of falling all apart, instead of kicking the wall and throwing rocks in the water and getting mad and saying, well, if that's the way he's going to treat me, see if I do anything for him anymore, because if that was us, we'd have never had the book written. John simply said this, it's another opportunity. It's another opportunity. God wants me here. He's allowed me here. And so I, therefore, will simply trust him and obey him. Now let's look for a second, too, at what those things we have in common with other believers are. First of all is this. We're brethren. We're brethren. We're family members. We're members of the same family. I like it when I read the book of James because over and over he says, beloved brethren. Brethren. And then he starts his doctrine. Paul says the same thing. He says, beloved brethren, and says the same thing. You know why? Because you see the graciousness of the Spirit of God. I don't care if you're as great as Paul, if you're as great as James, or if you're as great as John. There's no place for the elevation of man. It's simply this. We're family members. Family members. That's what the Lord said in Matthew's gospel. Don't call anyone Lord. Don't call anyone Master. Don't call anyone Father. Why? Because you're all brethren. You're all brethren. You're all family. You're all equal. You're all members of the same family. We're members of the family of God. We're sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says, John, I'm just your brother, John. I like the humility that comes from him. Just your brother, John. Not, this is the apostle writing, and you better listen because I'm writing you something very important. And so what we find is this. He was John. He was his brother. And watch this now. A companion, a fellow experiencer of tribulation. It's going to come. You can't avoid it. And that's what he's saying. The world's not going to love you. We could take the time, but we don't, to go to John chapter 15. We could look at John chapter 17 where the Lord said, look, the world hates me. I've given you the word from the Father. Therefore, the world's going to hate you. But look, don't take it to heart. The world doesn't really hate you. It hates you because it really hates me. And so we don't get personal when we find persecution. We just say, thank you, Lord. You warned me. It's going to come. And we just accept it as assurance that we're saved, that we're Christians. We say, hey, I must not be fitting into the world. And you see, that's the bad thing about being a Christian who doesn't get that kind of problem, because what happens is this. You're no good to God and you're no good to the world. When you're doing things for the Lord, the world's not going to like it. You remember in Acts chapter 17, when they went to Thessalonica, you know what the people cried out? These are they which turned the city, the world, they said, the world upside down. Now, what a testimony they had. You know something? They weren't turning the world upside down. They were turning the world right side up. Sin had turned it upside down. They were turning it right side up, and the world didn't like it. So it says they went to Jason's house, and they grabbed him, and they said, man, come on. They couldn't get Paul and Silas and Timothy, so they grabbed a hold of Jason. They took him to the prison, and they beat him, and they told him that they should tell him any time that those people came back. Why? The same reason every one of those apostles died. The world doesn't like it. The world doesn't like it. And so he says we're fellow companions in tribulation. But there's a good point of it, too. And that is that we're also fellow partakers of a common hope. You know, if there was no resurrection, there'd be no kingdom. If there was no second coming of Christ, there'd be no kingdom of God, literally. So we have a hope. And you see, what is judgment for the world is hope for the believer. And that's why the prophets many times over said that God gave me the message and I did eat of it, and it was sweet to my taste, but it was sour to my belly. Oh, the message is sweet, isn't it? Because to a believer, it's the message of hope. We have hope. And notice the order. Notice the order that it comes. First is what? Tribulation. Then comes kingdom. And it's the same way when it speaks about the Lord. And when it talked in 1 Peter about the sufferings of Christ, and then it says this, and the glory that should follow. It's always that way. First is the tribulation, and then it's the hope. And the hope is this, that we will reign with Christ. You know the problem with living the Christian life is there's no instant gratification. We like to work and get paid every day, don't we? Wouldn't you like to have a job where you could go in and when you get done at the end of the day, you just get paid? I want it, and I want it now. Give it to me now. It's mine. I deserve it. Give it to me. Christian's not that way.
The Lord says, you got hope, but it's in a coming day. It's future. Notice this. There's a common character, too. The word hupomone is the word for endurance. It's the power to bear under and to carry a load. And it's interesting because they found some scrolls. When they dug up these scrolls, they found in there one scroll that was an advertisement for the sale of a mule. And you know what the leading characteristic on that advertisement was? Could you imagine opening the register of the bee and open it said, mule for sale. Hupomone. Can carry a load. That's what it meant. It's the idea of somebody getting placed on their back a load, and they have the ability to bear under it and to carry it. You see, the Christian is never promised to be exempt from the trials of life. He is always told that he will go through it and even harder. And somebody asked me one time, said, why is it that Christians seem to suffer when everyone else doesn't? You know what the answer is? Because only Christians can take it and get through it. Turn with me for a second in closing to Psalm 73. It's interesting because I hadn't planned on that, but I was studying this week in my own personal study. And in Psalm 73, you have the same thing brought out. I wish somebody would find some dead batteries and put them in that clock so that the clock would move a little slower. In Psalm 73, this happens to be one of the most tremendous psalms if you want to get a good spiritual perspective in life. If you right now are a Christian but you're discouraged, this psalm is for you. Because I'll guarantee it will really hit home. And I'll tell you why. Verse 1. Truly, that word is a strong word. Absolutely, without a doubt. He knew something. He possessed the truth. Here's his doctrine. God is good to Israel and to such that are of a clean heart. Do you know something? One of the problems with growth is it takes Bible study. And one of the things about Bible studies, when you come to the Word of God and you see a doctrine, there's always going to be a conflict in your mind. Do you know that? If there isn't, then you're not going to grow. And what we have here is a man, the psalmist Asaph, and he says, I know a doctrine. Verse 1 is my doctrine. That God is good to Israel and to such that have a clean heart. That's a truth. That's a fact that I know, and I've learned that, and it's in my heart, and I know it. But that causes a problem, he says. You know why? But as for me, you ever feel like that? You know, he knew facts about God, but they weren't personal. They didn't belong to him. He said, now I know God's good to those that those are of Israel. He knew that God was good to a group of people, but he said, as for me, God doesn't love me. I mean, he came to this truth that God is good to those that are of a clean heart and good to Israel. He said, but it's not true with me. It's not true with me. He said, my feet were almost gone. My steps had almost slipped. He almost did. You know what his problem was? Look at verse 13. Verse 13 is his problem. He got to the point, and I know you've never felt this way, so bear with me because I have, but I know you haven't. But listen, verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. You know what that means? I've been saved and living a godly life, and it's not worth it. Now, I know you've never felt that way. I know you never have, but I've felt that way. Sometimes I just look around, and I see what's going on around me, and I say, surely, this isn't worth it all. That's what he's saying. See the word in vain? Circle. It means empty or without a result. Surely, I have cleansed my heart for nothing. That's what he's saying. We can identify with that, can't we? All of us, every one of us who are believers, at some point have come to a truth, looked at that truth, looked around us and say, these things don't match. This isn't fair. Is this the way I'm going to be treated? Forget it. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. I like the way that God shows us how real we can be with ourselves. No hypocrisy. But notice one thing. He said almost slipped. Almost. He didn't slip. You know what his problem was? His problem was, in verse 3, he had a mental attitude that resulted from that, which was envy. You know where the envy came from? He looked around, and you know what he saw? The prosperity of the wicked. See it in verse 3? I was envious at the foolish when I saw, one, their prosperity. You know what the word prosperity means? Shalom. It's the Hebrew word shalom, means peace. I look around, and I see how much at peace wicked people are. You ever see that? You ever see somebody next to you? I mean, they're so ungodly, and they'll curse and swear in your face, and they just live an ungodly life, and yet they always get the promotions, and yet they just sort of, everything goes right, they win the lottery, and we're sitting here going, man, I can't make my bills, and I'm trying to live a godly life, it's not worth it. Look at verse 4. There's another thing. They're exempt from pain until they die. Look at this. There are no bands, and the word in means unto their death. In other words, they don't feel pain until the day they die. They just eat, drink, and be merry. They have a good time. And I'm sitting around here trying to please God. And man, all I get is pain and anguish and agony. Look at this. Look at verse 7. Their eyes stand out in their fatness. In other words, they have abundance. They have egotism. Look at verse 8. They are corrupt and they speak wickedly and they speak loftily. They boast and they brag and they're egotistical and they have abundance and they don't feel pain and they always have peace and they prosper. And he got to the point where he said that I have surely been living a godly life for nothing. It's not really worth it if that's the case. He was ready to throw in the towel. But you know what he had that really most of us, why most of us get to the same place, but we sin and he didn't? You know what happened to him? Watch this, verse 15. He had what James said was, watch this now, the bridling of his tongue. What? Look at verse 15. If I say, notice the if, I will, not I did. If I say I'll speak this the way I'm feeling, behold, I'll offend somebody else. So I thought it too painful, so I won't open my mouth, I'll be quiet. You know what God is saying? There are things that you feel and there are things that you have in honesty that you can say to God in honesty that you can't say to other people. You know why? You'll offend them. You'll stumble them. Could you imagine being this man and walking up to somebody who's a new believer and that new believer's just bubbling over. Oh boy, they just love the Lord. And here he goes, the guy says, you know what? It's not worth it to be a Christian. I mean, you just look around and they're ungodly and they just suffer in him. I tell you, it's not worth it. He said, yeah. Man, this guy's been a Christian for 20 years, so I tell you what, maybe he's right. And so he walks away and he's all depressed too. You know the psalmist said here, I didn't say it, I almost said it, but then I realized this, it could affect others. I thought it was too painful for me. And then watch this, verse 17. I got a fresh glimpse of who God is. I went into the sanctuary of God and I realized this, the holiness of God, the eternity of God, and watch this, the end of the wicked. Oh, I tell you what, it's payday someday. And you might not see the wicked get it now, but the psalmist says in the Psalms that he seeth the end of the wicked. And you know what God does? He laughs. And you say, that's not fair. It isn't. He says, the heathen are raging. They rise up against God and his Christ, and they rebel against God. And God looks down at a bunch of little ants, and he said, this is funny. Take a look at this. He sees the end of the wicked. Well, listen. That's the same thing. John was suffering. John was looking around. And here's John on the stony, craggy mountain of an island. No luxuries, no necessities. He's in his upper 90s. His body has been burnt in oil. And I'll tell you what, his health must have been poor. And he could have honestly looked up and said, this isn't worth it. Surely I've lived a godly life in vain. Uh-uh. He got a good glimpse of who his God is. He got a good glimpse of what their end is. And you say, how do I know that? Because that's what the rest of the book of Revelation is about. The eternity of God, the judgment of God, the power of God, and the end of the wicked. And if you'll keep those things in balance in your spiritual life, then you'll be able to endure the circumstances of life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again tonight for this time to study your word. We thank you for how applicable and how practical the teachings of your word is. And oh, our Father, we have to confess like the psalmist Asaph, how easily discouraged we get. As we look around and we look on the things that are temporal, which are seen, which are tasted, and which are sensed with the senses, and we see how the wicked prosper. And oh, our Father, it grieves us sometimes. But may we say like the Apostle Paul, I know whatever state I'm in, whether it's to be abased or to overabound, therewith to be content. Because we look on eternal values. We look for the coming of the Lord, and then he will come with his angels bringing fiery vengeance on them who obey not the gospel. But Father, we're thankful that when he comes for his own, and he says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Oh, we look forward to that day. May it ever be a stirring in our heart to keep us pressing forward, growing in the grace, keeping our testimony bright and vigorous. Oh, our Father, we thank you for him who loved us unto death.